It's interesting how relevant the psalm selections are, isn't it, that we've looked at so far in our consideration. When you think of superlatives, what is, for example, the tallest building in the world? I believe that it's called the Burj Khalifa. It's in Dubai in the United Arab Emirates. What about the largest roller coaster? It's a brand new one. It went live in June. It's in New Jersey. It's called the Jersey Devil at Six Flags Great Adventure Park. And it has a 1,000-meter track or rail. It reaches a height of 40 meters, and at top speed, it's 95 kilometers an hour. That's a pretty vicious roller coaster. What about the highest bungee jumping? It's on Baling Bridge in China, and it's a 100-meter drop. And think of all these. I picked these because they all have heights associated with them. If you're afraid of heights, stay away from all of these things because they are pretty scary. So what's the strongest, the fastest? It's almost a silly question. And yet Isaiah is, in a sense, making a comparison. If you go back in chapter 40 for a moment, to verses 12 to 17, which we looked at the last time we were together, he makes comparisons of the superlatives with God. And why did he do this? He wanted to remind us that despite our achievements, we're a drop in the bucket and the dust on the scales. So God, the Holy Spirit, through the prophet Isaiah, asks in verse 18, read with me verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare him? You see, he's saying, you've got all your great wonders, but to what are you going to liken the God, the true God? So when Isaiah here, though, is saying, to what will you liken God, is he saying, don't use metaphors, don't use analogies, don't use those kinds of things? Absolutely not. Because throughout Scripture, God uses analogies and metaphors to describe himself. A psalm that we often sing, Psalm 23, God likens himself to a shepherd. He likens himself to a rock in Psalm 18, to a shield in Psalm 84, to a father in Psalm 68, to a warrior in Zephaniah 3, to a potter in Isaiah 64. And so he gives us all of these metaphors and comparatives and analogs in order to help us understand something of his character. He uses things that are close to us in a sense that we can understand, but at best they are only partial analogies for God, but that's what he chooses to use. And so when he's saying here, Isaiah is saying here, to whom will you liken God? He's talking about what other God will you liken to the real God? And it's a rhetorical question. There's nothing that you can liken to the true God, is what he's saying. Normally, when you see the word God in the translations, for example, in the ESV, the word God is normally the translation from Elohim. It's interesting that I think it was what you were reading in Isaiah, was it 38 this morning, Rod? There, the ESV has Lord God, And when God is there, you'll notice it's in uppercase letters. It's because they're translating Yahweh there in that instance. So sometimes the word God is actually a translation of Yahweh. But in most cases, the word God is translated out of Elohim. But not here in Isaiah 48:18. To whom will you liken God? This is a different word. It's not Elohim here. It's Al. A-L or Al. By the way, that's where Islam gets Allah, which is a false god, but that's where it comes from the Semitic languages. But here it's Al. And the very first time Al appears in the Bible is in Genesis 14. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. The word Al, as distinct from Elohim, appears about 10% of the times that Elohim appears. Elohim appears over 2,600 times in the Hebrew Bible, but Al is only 10% of that. And when it's used, it is a superlative. It's an absolute. It is God Most High. It is nothing higher than this God. Whereas Elohim is sometimes used to refer to false gods, Al refers to the true God. So Isaiah here, when he's saying, who are you going to liken to the God Most High, is an absolute, unique God is what he's saying. The God who has dominion over absolutely everything. And what is Isaiah's point? The true God is incomparable. You cannot compare him to anything. He is Jehovah. That's his personal name. He is the God who has revealed himself through the prophets, through the written and scripturated word. And so Isaiah says, to whom are you going to liken this true God? Now this message goes out, yes, to the pagans, but it is also written to Judah, because Isaiah is writing to the people of Judah. And so it's going to the church. This is a message to the covenant people. This is a message for us. And so the same question we need to consider. To whom will we liken this God? Now, why would we even have to ask this question? To whom are you going to liken God? And it's the problem of idolatry. It is subtle and it's powerful. And that's what Isaiah is dealing with in very specific in 19 and 20 here. He's going to deal with it later in chapter 44. But right now he's beginning to broach this. You covenant people, who would you liken the true God, the Al, to? So we need to just take a brief digression. We've looked at idolatry multiple times when we looked at 1 Corinthians 10 in our adult Sunday school. And over the years, we've had sermons on idolatry over the years, but let's briefly look at it. In the context here of verses 19 and 20, he's talking about metal and carved and wood and stone objects. Now, why would these objects be there? Well, the people use them to venerate the object itself, or they thought it was a means for venerating God. Sometimes it goes beyond that, though. In the time of Isaiah, people would venerate objects in the sky. And Moses in Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, speaks very strongly against the use of the objects in the sky as objects of veneration. So there are two dimensions to idolatry. The one dimension is direct. That is, generating the object itself. The other is indirect, using the object as a surrogate for Al, for the true God. So looking at the direct veneration, this is what the pagan religions do. Images of Ra in Egypt, or Baal in Babylon, or Zeus in Greece. Well, today, the pagan idols are still there. In Buddhism, there's images of Buddha. In Buddhism, there's the Shinto shrines. In Hinduism, there's images of Shiva and Ganesha and Krishna. These are images that you will see, carvings and paintings and so on. In paganism, there's images of Satan. Do you know that and Wendy, you may be aware of this, in 2015 in Detroit, a statue that's 2.6 meters tall, so that's what, this high approximately? Taller than me. 2.6 meters high image of Baphomet was set up in Detroit in 2015. Basically, worshiping Satan. That's one of those goat human statues was set up. Now, Paul, in the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 20, he condemns the use of images explicitly and the direct use of images. So the use of images, for instance, of Mary or of the saints, as you will see in some Roman Catholic contexts, images like Lenin and Mao and Kim in North Korea are all condemned like this. Even I have a question about an image in New York Harbor, Liberty, as an example. And maybe even we should point out the image of Roberto Clemente in Carolina outside the stadium. There's the baseball player, Puerto Rican baseball player. So these are images where there's veneration being offered directly. There's also direct forms of idolatry where people attribute fate and causation to astrological alignments, to karma, to the universe. I looked at the Toronto Star yesterday. I don't normally look at the Toronto Star, but on their life page, of course, they have the horoscope there. And that's attributing direct attribution to astrological objects. And so this is pagan idolatry that Paul is dealing with. So there's the direct, venerating objects, venerating objects in the solar system or on statues and so on. Then there's indirect, that is, attempting to worship God through an object. Now, Aaron, if you recall, when the golden calf, it's so sad, but it's also laughable. Well, I just threw in these, and out popped this idol. Give me a break, right? He carved it, but he says, out popped this idol. So, and you read about that in Exodus 32. But notice there what Aaron says. These are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. And he used Elohim there, it's the God of you, and the implication is not a different God, but a representation of God, that through which Jehovah can be worshipped. So you put this physical object here so that you have something tangible through which you can worship the true God. Now, Paul also condemns this, and he says, in Acts 17, verse 29. Remember, he's in Athens at this point. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or image formed by art and imagination of men. So he's condemning there using these objects as a means of approaching the true God. Now, Calvin has an interesting thing to say about idolatry in his Institutes. He says, everything respecting God that we could learn from images is futile and false. Everything that we could learn, everything respecting God that we could learn from images is futile and false. And so this idea of having indirect, where we need an object to represent God, is futile and false. We are going to look at the conclusion of this, though, at the representation of God through whom we worship God at the end of this. But it's not a man's invention. So they're physical objects directly in our context here in 19 and 20. But anything that is tangible or not intangible that we place greater than God. For instance, Paul equates coveting with idolatry, and he does that twice in Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5. Coveting is idolatry, he says. And that there's many significant intangible idols in our culture today. Scientism is rampant idolatry today. Men in white coats, follow the science, is the mantra that we're hearing. And often the follow the science isn't based on empirical science. It's not based on evidence, but in the imposition of opinions onto the evidence. Just to give you examples, and this is from my own current area of presentations, where they impose, follow the science, so they impose interpretations on the age of the earth and the age of the universe and on how biological entities came into existence, and they impose their opinions on ecology and on climate and various things. This is all supposedly following the science. This is a form of idolatry. And then, of course, there's another intangible that we just can't avoid because it is dealt with so often in the Bible, and that is any form of false worship. Anything that's not in accord with God's instructions. We find it right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 4. Idolatry is introduced there. In Leviticus 10, idolatry is condemned, and from then on, it's endless. Over and over again, false worship. And so Isaiah's question here, can you find a likeness to the true God, whether it's in nature or created by man's material inventions or by man's intellectual inventions or innovation? And it's a rhetorical question. Nothing can be likened to Al, the true God. So then, why is it that idolatry is wrong? Well, there are basically three reasons that we can give. There's probably more, but three reasons. One, because God gives us an imperative, a command. Second, because of the impotence of idolatry. And thirdly, because of the impoverishment that idolatry brings about. So let's look first at the imperative. Where is the absolute imperative against idolatry? It's right in the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This imperative is repeated in other places. It's repeated in Leviticus 19, and Paul repeats it in 1 Corinthians 10, 7, which we read. If for no other reason, if God gave no other reason, this should be sufficient. God commands us not to have idols. It's interesting that in the Exodus 20 passage, a subordinate reason is given. And that is, you better not have idols because God will punish to the third or fourth generation. And so idolatry brings disaster on descendants. A subordinate reason. It brings disaster on a society as a whole. So the imperative, and that's leading to the impoverishment, which we're going to deal with shortly. It brings disaster. It impoverishes to the third and fourth generation. But Isaiah also deals here with the impotence of the idols, and we see this in 19 and 20 in a moment. Can you think of famous hoaxes that have been perpetrated? Back in 1835, the New York Sun published a series of six articles, and it had people in an absolute frenzy, and it was called afterwards the Moon Hoax, because these articles were writing about civilization on the moon. There was a hoax with a fossil called Piltdown Man in 1912, and eventually in 1953 it was shown to be a forgery. Bernie Madoff created a hoax that cost people $65 billion, a Ponzi scheme, and he was sentenced to 150 years in prison. He died in April of this year. Of course, he didn't live out his 150-year sentence, did he? There have been hoaxes like crop circles. Have you heard of Bananadine? Bananadine hoax? Bananadine is a fictional psychedelic drug that's derived from bananas. There's the hoax of the Fiji mermaid. There, I could go on. There have been hundreds of hoaxes, and they have fooled the masses. And the ones other than the Bernie Madoff one, which destroyed a lot of wealth for people. But we can laugh at a lot of these and say, how can people be so stupid to believe these things? But be careful. Hoaxes are rampant even today. Conspiracy theories are running all over the media right now. You get videos saying, watch this YouTube video, and conspiracy theories are there. Now, Isaiah shows the impotence, the foolishness of idols, and he does it with ridicule. He says, an idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Like, he's just saying, how stupid can you be, these idols? Later in chapter 44, he expands on this. God willing, someday we'll reach that. Elijah does a similar thing with the idol of Baal. You remember how he ridiculed the prophets of Baal and Baal. And he says, well, maybe he's sleeping or he's using the toilet. And you read that in 1 Kings 18. The psalmists ridicule idols. In Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18. Habakkuk, in chapter 2 at verse 18. The prophets, as an example, I'm just picking a few. They speak of the foolishness of making something that's lifeless and turning it into an idol and even placing your trust in it. Well, what's Isaiah's point here? How can a man-made wooden or stone or golden object be a god if it's man-made? How can it control the events of life of yourself? Like it's really stupid is what he's saying. Later in verse in Isaiah 44, he says, is not a lie in my right hand? Well, yes. Again, a rhetorical question. And despite the claims to be very wise today, our society is filled with the foolishness of idolatry. And don't you and I sit here haughtily and say, oh, we're not given to idolatry. The heart tends to idolatry. The heart is full of pride. It's full of covetousness, and this is why Paul declares covetousness an idolatry. Now, I'm not going to take the time to consider that today, but I just want to look at how invasive the virus of idolatry is and affecting much of the modern church and evangelicalism. One primary example I want to give you is what's called deism. Deism. Now, you'd say, what? That's idolatry? Well, hold with me a second. Now, in classic deism, the idea was that God created the spark of the universe, and then he stepped away from it, and he let it unfold. He may have intervened at various points in the universe, and he may have interacted with humankind. Now, evangelicals who claim to believe that God is sovereign, that God interacted with humans, for example, in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, they still have problems with deism, expressing deism. Because they have problems with God Most High. They have problems when you come to Genesis chapter 1 to 11. Neo-deism limits God's power to create in 6 days, just like he said he did. They limit God when they say that there wasn't a historical Adam that introduced sin. They limit God when they dismiss the flood as a local flood or a myth. This is deism, and this is idolatry. They even have fallen into the trap of nothing creating something through a quantum ripple that appeared in nothing. And then a series of random events gave the Big Bang. They've fallen for the myth, and it's idolatry and it's deism that random mutations and natural selection is going to increase genetic information through time. This is deism. And it is absolutely foolish as that aliens crash landed in Aztec, New Mexico in 1948. This is idolatry. It's worshiping the creation rather than the Creator and putting your hope in it. So, Isaiah has, first the Ten Commandments give us the imperative. Isaiah has ridiculed the impotence. And then there's the impoverishment that he also speaks about here. One time when we were in Puerto Rico, it's the only time I've ever been in a casino, but right where we were staying in Isla Verde. Andrea, you'll remember that. There was a casino right there. I just walked through the casino just to see what it was like. And it's not like you'll see in a James Bond film or something like that. This was depressing as far as I'm concerned. And it was a series of elderly people hoping that they could strike it rich. I was waiting for Lil outside of the No Frills, so I didn't go in, so I didn't have to put a mask on. And I was at the smoke shop, just outside of the smoke shop. I couldn't understand why all these people were going in and out. They weren't buying cigarettes. It was lottery tickets. These were people who had gotten their pension checks, and what were they going to do? Buy lottery tickets. These are the people, in a way, that can least afford this, and as some people say, gambling is a tax on stupidity. It is a regressing form of taxing. In fact, the bleeding hearts of our society right now, they should be screaming against the abuse that this gambling is doing, these lotteries. And Isaiah ridicules the stupid poor. Look what he says. He who is too impoverished, that is, he's poor for an offering, he chooses a block of wood. So he ridicules them. And what's the result? What is the result when you have your poor and you go after idols or the impoverishment? Well, first of all, you squander your resources. Fools waste their money. It's a quest for a false hope. In the church, it's the so-called prosperity gospel. And preachers take advantage of people through this. It's the, for the common people, it's adoration of celebrities and who they really have no power to give them any hope or value in their lives. The idols that men create, whether it's intellectual or physical, can render no good. Look at what John says in Revelation 9:20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says that you're actually worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. So throughout the prophets, they're ridiculing these lifeless idols, and John does the same thing in the book of Revelations. So that you squander your resources. These idols impoverish you because they put you into slavery. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 4:8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who that by nature are not gods. So it enslaves, puts you into slavery. It also separates you from the true God. Jonah. Chapter 2 at verse, Jonah chapter 2 verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. They separated from the steadfast love of God. It also brings sorrows. Psalm 16 at verse 4, and we're going to close singing Psalm 16. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. And then there's sentencing, because they are condemned to everlasting damnation. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 9, in Galatians 5, 19 and 20. There is no salvation in those idols. The only salvation is turning to the living God through repentance and faith. So the impoverishment consists of squandering resources, being into slavery, being separated from the true God, the sorrows that are accompanying them, and then the final sentencing and condemnation. This is the impoverishment that is the result of idolatry. So we need to take some instruction from this. And I want to use an illustration. Just about a 15-minute walk from our house is the top of the Scarborough Bluffs, above Bluffers Park and Marina. And every year, it seems, at least one and sometimes multiple idiots, plain and simply idiots, try to climb down. They get stuck, and they have to call out the fire department to rescue them. Now, you notice I called this sermon the idiocy. I like this word. Paul uses the word, the Greek word, idiot, to describe this. And so it's a perfectly legitimate word because Paul uses it, the Greek word, idiot. So, anybody who gives himself to idolatry is plain and simply an idiot. But using this illustration, this illustration in the Scarborough Bluffs, they put up warning signs. When we first moved there, there was just these wooden posts with a steel cable running through them. No signs. They put up warning signs. That didn't stop the idiots. They've now put up a higher fence, and they put up a $5,000 fine if you cross. Still people go through it. Recently, I read that the city is thinking of putting up large, tall barriers, but the residents are objecting, and I can understand why, because it spoils the park and the view. So why is it that they would need these severe measures? People don't heed the warnings. They think the rules don't apply to them. They think they're smarter than the average person, and they're going to make it down the cliff. Well, this is exactly the problem when it comes to idolatry, even in the church. Antinomianism, lawless pride. We don't heed the warning messages. God's given the warning. Avoid idolatry. Flee from it. We read that in 1 Corinthians and John in his epistles. It's throughout Scripture. How often do we need to be warned? Well, we're idiots, aren't we? You put up these big signs, you put up fences, and people still go and do it. The warnings are in at least 8 of the Psalms. 140 times the idolatry is condemned in the Scriptures, 140 times. How much more do we need to hear the message? Well, we're too smart. We don't need to worry about these warnings. But Paul says, flee from idolatry. And John says, keep yourselves from idols. We have to stay far away from the cliff's edge. Now, why is it that Isaiah ridiculed idolatry? Because he was jealous for the glory of God Most High. It's a holy indignation. When he sees the covenant people degrading themselves, when he sees them blaspheming the divine power of God, to whom will you liken God? To idols? What about us? Look at what Psalm 31 at verse 6 says, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. Do we have that kind of strong indignation to idolatry? The countermeasure is to put our trust in the Lord, in His Word. It is something that Isaiah finds abominable when the professing people degrade themselves and degrade God with idolatry. And the church does this. They put God in a little box and they try to define God Most High, the sovereign God. And they ignore what He says. They ignore His laws. They ignore what He says about true justice. They despise God's plan of salvation, and they replace it with fictions. So far, everything has been pretty negative, hasn't it, about idols and images. But let's just flip it around for a second and look at the positive, because there is a true image of God, and Paul tells us what that is. Colossians 1:15, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the only one to worship. The only way God wanted Himself to be represented in an image, in a form, was through Jesus Christ. That's the only way He wanted to be represented and represent Himself. And so what are we going to do about this? Well, Jesus says, Matthew reports, then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." And John reports that Thomas fell down at the feet of Jesus, worshiped Him, and said, "My Lord and my God." That is what we are to do. The only image that we are to have of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to worship Him alone. And so be it. Let us pray. We now turn to you, O God, and ask that you would forgive us for even the seeds of idolatry that are in our heart, whether it be covetousness or pride or looking after the things of this world. We ask that our whole trust would be in you and that we would look to the one image that you have represented yourself by, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask now that you would bless our considerations on these verses in Isaiah and drive them home to our minds and our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.